verses we just read are in Hebrews 11, 24 to 27, constitute, first of all, what we've studied the last couple of weeks, verse 24 through 26, and then constitute the verse we'll deal with today, verse 27. The Moses, once again, is being held out as an example of faith, just like everybody else in this chapter, being held out as an example of faith. And faith forces distinction. We've talked quite a bit about the fact that faith forces distinction. In other words, it distinguishes you from other people around you, or distinguishes you from what you had been, say, without faith. So it forces a distinction. It forces really a series of, as we've been talking about, a series of yes-no responses in life. And have any of you, by the way, thought of that the last couple of weeks? Have you come to situations and said, you know, I'm here at a yes and a no. You know, I have the opportunity to do this, and I could say yes to reading my scriptures for the next 30 minutes, or I can say no to scriptures and watching TV. Or, you know, somebody, does something to you and you say, I have the opportunity, I can say yes to myself and my own pride and my own will, and I could chew this person out and get irritated and frustrated with them, or I can say no to that and say yes to Christ and a proper response to this person, a Christ-like response to this person. Everything we go through in life is that way. When you got up this morning, you had a choice to come to church or not. You said yes, you were going to come to church, so you're sitting here this morning, or you said no, and you're somewhere else today. And so everything we're doing is constantly a yes and a no. In fact, it's actually one of the best ways I ever heard, by the way, to stay on track with your goals. In that regard, it was the idea that oftentimes people will ask us things of us. And they'll say, can you help me with such and such? Or would you be able to donate money? You know, we're always being asked to donate money to some cause. You give money just once to a cause, and you can expect a lifetime of letters and correspondence from them at that point. You're on the list now as a giver. And everybody they know, all of a sudden they start selling your name to those, and you start becoming on their list also. They're asking you for something. The only way that you can keep from giving of your limited resources to them is to have your limited resources going somewhere else. In other words, when they ask you, can you help out with this, can you donate to this, you can. If you have something else you're strongly saying yes to, so for example, for me, people can come to me and say, would you like to donate to such and such? You know, that sounds like a wonderful, my response can be, that sounds like a wonderful opportunity, and it sounds like really a great organization, but I actually donate to my church. And I support my church. And that's how I'm actually trying to make an impact in the world. I'm saying yes to my church. It's not that I'm saying no to you. I'm not even focusing on that. You have a fine organization. I'm sure you're doing some great things. But what I'm doing is I'm saying yes to this over here. And this yes overrides any no's, anything else. And that's what becomes important. We talked about the need to say yes to God is more important than saying no to anything else. Because when we say no to the world, we get into all those things that we talked about that are the escapes from the world. All we end up with, in fact, that's really what Moses did the first time he left Egypt. We're going to look at the two times he left Egypt and today, because it becomes part of our context. And, once again, the first time Moses left Egypt, he was just saying no to Egypt. He wasn't saying yes to God. He left because he was fearing his situation. He was saying, no, I don't want to be in Egypt anymore. But he didn't even know where he was going. He just ran off into the wilderness somewhere. Happened to come by a well and meet the Midianite women and all that. Became a Midianite, effectively, for a while. But he was saying no, is what he was doing. And that didn't end up with any sort of a life that was dedicated to godly duty. Do you see that? Do you see that from his life? For 40 years, he wasn't involved in godly duty. It doesn't mean that God wasn't preparing him, but he was not involved in anything that was dedicated to the service of God. He's out there in the wilderness all by himself because he said no to something. So I want you to focus in your life not on the no to the world, but focus on the yes to God. And that'll guide your life. And that'll everything else just starts falling into place at that point. It actually becomes pretty simple. I'm not saying life is simple, but it becomes pretty simple at that point because it's always a yes to God. So that's always the most important thing that we can focus on is our yes to God. And once again, this idea of forcing distinction, we can't be fence sitters. We talked about the fact that we can't be sitting on a fence somewhere saying, you know, I'm not sure, do I want to serve God, do I want to do this? God doesn't want that. He doesn't want the lukewarm Christian, as we saw in the Laodicean church letter, Elijah in the Old Testament asked the question of those worshipers of Baal. He said, how long do you halt between two opinions? How long do you sit on the fence and say, should we serve God? Should we serve Baal? How long are you going to sit there on that fence and do that? And he forced them into a decision is what he did that day. He forced them into a decision of which way they were going to go. And if you remember, when he asked that question, what was their response? Do you remember their response when he said, how long do you halt between two opinions? Are you having difficulty remembering it? It's because they didn't have one. They were just quiet. They didn't say a word. It wasn't until he suggested, well, why don't we just do something then? Why don't you go ahead and build an altar, and you do a sacrifice to Baal, and he'll cause fire to come down if he be God. And I'll do a sacrifice to Jehovah, and if he be God, then he'll cause fire to come down. And then all the people said, oh, yes, this is a great idea. This is a wonderful idea. Because they wanted to show. They wanted to see something. They wanted to see some evidence of something before they could make their decision. Not that they hadn't already heard everything that, you know, they were sitting in a land that was the promised land because God had brought them to it, but they still couldn't make a decision. Faith forces distinction. You can't be fence sitters, and our yes to God is more important than anything else. Now, that faith is always based on what? Chris has really been drilling this home for us. It's always based on the Word of God. It's not just simply some abstract thing, which is why it's so discouraging to listen to, you know, any sort of modern account where people just talk about their faith. Oh, yes, my faith is this, and your faith is that. And, you know, if you hear like an interview with a sports star in particular or something like that, they might ask a question about their faith, especially if it was a difficult time. If they lost a child, let's say, or something like that. You know, the news person that's interviewing them might make a question about their faith, but will not, in fact, drill into the issue of what is your faith in. It's not just simply an abstract thing. Faith's not a crutch. Faith is actually a belief that God has said something, that he's going to follow through on it, that he exists, that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek after them. That's what faith really is, and we'll look a little bit more at that today, going back to what Moses' faith was in this verse. But it's always based on the Word of God. And for Moses, this is what he knew, that God had a people and that he was one of them. He knew that for certain, that God wasn't just some abstract concept with an abstract people, that he was actually physically, well, I shouldn't say physically, he was literally present, that God is there, and secondly, that he had a people. He actually had a people he had chosen out of the world, and that Moses, in fact, was one of those people, even if he's out in the wilderness saying no to Egypt, he's still one of those people, and that God would deliver them in time, and that time had come. He could look at the calendar and say, hey, it's been the 400 years promised to Abraham, and so that time has come. And finally, that sin was a passing pleasure, not a worthy goal. That was the things that we saw Moses could look at and say, what do I place my faith in? Those were the three things that he could place his faith in that he already knew from scriptures, from what had been passed on to him. We saw that he said yes to three things. The enduring ill treatment with the people of God. He said, I'd rather be identified over here. The reproach of Christ and the reward. Those were the three things he said yes to. And we saw that he said no to being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the passing pleasures of sin, and the riches of the treasure of Egypt. In other words, every time he said yes, he was saying no to something over here. So overall, we can say that Moses was positively identifying with God and his people. And then we see that the question of faith is first about who you are, then what you do as a result. In other words, the issue of faith is not what you're doing, although that always follows. Every time we read these verses, it says, by faith, so-and-so did something. But first and foremost, they were men of faith. First and foremost, they were identified as men who believed in God. And they were identified with a certain group of people then. And in particular, for Moses, it becomes quite evident, he was identifying with a group of people versus this group of people over here. That's what Moses was doing. So we see that here in these particular verses, that it is first of all about who you are and then what you do as a result of that. So if you're going to try to focus, a lot of people want to focus on what they're going to do in life. What am I supposed to do? Especially if you're 22 years old and you're coming out of college. I had the opportunity to sit for a while with a young lady, and her dad actually was there also. I invited her dad to a business meeting, and she came along, which was fine. And she's 22 and just fresh out of college, and she's trying to figure out what she wants to do in life. What she probably should focus on is, who is she? That's the first thing she should do, is say, who am I in life? And then that other stuff will just follow along. But in particular, for people of faith, focusing in on the who and then the what just kind of falls into place once again. It just becomes very simple. Not easy, but simple, at least to know what to do at that point. So we see then that's just kind of a review of what we've seen today. Any questions or comments over that before we move forward?
I remember being in a group
got no coffee.
Of Baptist preachers, and the discussion was the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
You know, how much you believe in the sovereignty.
Yes.
And one of these preachers stood up and said he was in the middle.
He wasn't sure.
On the fence.
He was on the fence about the sovereignty of God.
The problem with that, you get knocked off.
Sure you do. Yeah,
You're not really.
That's right. Yeah.
You're not really established in either or.
That's correct. That's correct. In fact, I'm not sure how you could possibly go through life at that point. Because you certainly the purpose of prayer almost becomes worthless at that point, because God can't possibly deliver. He's nothing more than a listener, you know, to make you feel good, like a friend might be, just to listen to your problems. And then on the other side, of course, you know, you got nothing really over there. So yeah, that's odd.
It really was, because you know, it was a Moody Bible Extension course that was being taught, and all the preachers.
Yeah.
And we had a little bit of time for a like a devotional.
Sure.
And the question
was
put forth.
Right.
That and fortunately, my Bible teacher, he did believe in the sovereign. It was
right.
It was Pastor Shank's brother.
Oh, okay. Right.
And Paul Shank. And I was just so thankful for his teaching.
Yeah, being in the middle is usually not a comfortable place in anything in life. People do that, of course, seeking comfort because they don't want to make a decision. But at the end of the day, it becomes a very difficult place to be. I mean, have you ever sat on a fence? It's usually not comfortable. It's actually not physically comfortable to sit on a fence is what I'm saying to you. It's not comfortable to do so. It's also not comfortable to do it, although people think they're seeking this place of comfort because they can have whatever they want is what they really want to be. But at the end of the day, it's just not a place you want to be in. You need to decide which way you're going to go. Well, God's going to decide for you, by the way. That's the whole idea of the Last Judgment. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. There's going to be separation that occurs. There's going to be definitely everybody. Nobody will be on the fence at that point. It'll be very clear and evident to everybody what they always were.
The thing about being uncommitted like that, so I'm a person of faith, oh, will I pray?
Right.
Who to? Let's not muddy the water here with that.
Right. Sure.
That scene, it seems to me, David, that's held up as like the loftier, more enlightened view.
Right.
To have, as soon as you have an object.
Yeah.
Now you're a narrow-minded fundamentalist,
right.
You know, terrorist.
Sure.
Suspect, you know.
Yeah. Right. That's correct. That's what a lot of people have thought today at this point. Yeah.
So it's like, you know, if you know who you're praying to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. You
pray. Oh,
yeah. Sure. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's no real meat behind it.
So I was thinking, Eloise is talking about this path, saying, well, I'm on the fence.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't mean to be jumping out here like I'm making judgments,
mm-hmm.
but just the way that strikes me.
Yes.
He thought he was the loftier of the people.
Right.
I'll be the one to stand up and say the great thing here. I'm on the fence.
Right. That's right. Yeah, right. Which is that God never asks us to do that. He asks us to choose.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Always. We're forced to decision. Go ahead.
I think, too, that There is a place for, if you take the fence analogy away,
mm-hmm.
just chop the fence down,
sure.
now it's got field.
Sure.
And think about the middle ground.
Sure.
And that in a business sense and in a number of disciplines, whether it's shipbuilding or anything,
sure.
I mean, you're trying to find a balance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you want to build a tank, it needs to be fast, low armor, and have a good gun.
Right.
You know, you want to build an inventory, you need to have enough in the warehouse,
sure.
but not too much.
Sure.
And so for most human systems actually work well when you're at a balance point and you haven't jumped over to the point to one side or another.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people take that concept that's pretty much drilled into you. If there's a multiple choice question,
sure.
guess which one's going to be right?
Sure.
You know, it's going to be the non-extreme one.
Yeah.
And so you take that from a physical world into a philosophical world, and you've been put like the right answer probably in the middle of that bell curve.
Yeah. Often it is, and there's certainly balancing points in everything. Like, for example, when you gave the comment about the sovereignty of God, on the fence of the sovereignty of God, I would not struggle with the idea of being on the fence of the idea of the sovereignty of God. That's not a struggle for me at all. I fully acknowledge and account for the sovereignty of God hopefully in everything. I mean, I'm sure I deny it. Every time I say it, I'm denying the sovereignty of God, effectively. But really, it's from an academic and a spiritual perspective, I acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Now, if you'd have said, I'm on the fence about the relationship between the will of man and the sovereignty of God, then I would have said, okay, I understand your dilemma at that point. Because now you're trying to take two concepts, like speed and weight, armor and, you know, armament, and try to balance those two things. When you try to bring those two things together in a system, then it does become difficult at times. It does, without a doubt, become difficult. And so we could talk here about the idea of election, you know, the will of God in salvation, like we just talked about, R.C. Sproul, chosen in Him. And you could go through that subject and say, well, there's a difficult subject, and I have to be in the middle now on this subject. Well, there's something that you force to the middle in the respect of, well, I'm trying to take the issue of God is choosing over here, and man is responsible to respond over here. And how do we bring those two things together? And so that's always going to be difficult in that regard when you bring two concepts. But in a single concept, if we're just talking about the issue of choose you this day whom you will serve, as we heard from MacArthur, you can only serve one. You only have one master. You going to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, as far as analogies go,
yeah,
the thing that makes this different,
yeah,
this issue different,
sure,
is that we're in a battle.
Yes.
So if you're in the middle ground in a battle,
yeah,
that means you're getting shot at.
Sure. That's a great point. Okay. Sure, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I saw recently a little bit of that movie, was it Troy? I think it was Troy, something like that, where the two armies are running towards each other. And I thought, boy, that'd be a bad place to be out on the front line of either one of them. It's only be a bad place to be in the middle. Yeah, it absolutely would be. And so for this case here, of course, and we talked about this already, Moses is there in Egypt. And, you know, I think actually you might have mentioned this, maybe even after class. Somebody mentioned, I thought, after class, that for Moses, it could have been quite simple for him and very rational for him to have said, you know, I'm in Pharaoh's court, and I can work like Esther did. Now, Esther, of course, was in the future, but I could take the same approach that Esther would and just simply say, you know what, I have more ability to influence the condition of the Israelites if I stay as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I really have the more ability to influence and to do God's work in that way. And that would have been, in some respects, if I call it a compromise, it would have been a compromise. He would have said, listen, I can do this here. And the Lord can certainly bless that, as he did with Esther. He could use that. But that's not what the plan was here. And he said, listen, this is an issue of identity. I will not deny who I am as God has born me into this world. I will not deny who I am, and I will fully identify with this group over here instead of this group over here. And so he wasn't getting a fence sitter in that way. But it would have been quite easy for him to have done that, and quite reasonable. I would say probably quite reasonable from a human perspective, but that's not what God had in mind. And right here he's held out as an example of faith and the fact that he did not do that. He didn't take that approach. He didn't do that. So flipping on down through here in the chapter, you know, you can almost imagine that Esther might be mentioned here, but she's not at any point. Yet I would say she was a woman of faith. I mean, I would say without a doubt she was a woman of faith from the account of the Old Testament. You know, why she's in here or not, it's not an issue. Okay, well, let's go ahead and move on. That was good discussion. Let's move on now to verse 27. And we see here in verse 27, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So his faith caused him to do three things. What three things does he do?
Obeyed.
He obeyed, okay. Well, what does that exactly, just give me exactly what it says. Well, no fear, okay. He left Egypt. That's the first thing he did. Okay. And then, and he persevered, or I think it says endured in mind at least, so. Endured or persevered, the book would be the same thing. Those are the three things that we see him doing by faith. Three things that he does by faith. He leaves Egypt. He does not have fear. Not that he doesn't show fear, but he actually doesn't have fear. And he endures at this point. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So his faith caused him to do three things: leave Egypt, not fear the king, and endure. So first of all, then he left Egypt. Now, there are two times that he left Egypt. What are the two times he leaves Egypt? When he first killed? Yeah. And then the other time, of course, would have been, thank you, would have been when he left Egypt with the Israelites, when he led them out into the wilderness and out of captivity and bondage with them. So we see there that he leaves Egypt the two times, at age 40 when he slain the Egyptian taskmaster, and at age 80 when he led the Israelites out as their deliverer. Now, which one is it, then, is the question here. Which one is it? Is it the first one or the second one? Let's look at Exodus chapter 2. By the way, if you have a bookmark or something like that, you might want to put them together. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Perfect. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to be... Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to be just bouncing back and forth between these. Exodus 2, 11 through 15 is actually what we're going to read, so I'll just just read through these passages, and we're going to look at two or three or four chapters here, just various verses. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren," notice there he's already identifying, "to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren," the Hebrew being one of his brethren. "So he looked this way and that," that's an interesting one, "and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" And so, and then, well, actually, next one more verse. "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So what was the reason for his leaving the first time? We know he killed the Egyptian, but why did he leave? He was scared. He's afraid. He's afraid. That's why he leaves. So when it says here that he left Egypt and he had no fear, it's all kind of a continuous cycle there that we have. It's not accounting for the first time. I think it's accounting for the second time. So when we look and say when he says he left Egypt by faith, he didn't leave Egypt by faith the first time. He left the first time by fear, and he left the second time by faith. And so we have here then this account that shows us a little bit about that. He left because he was fearing the king. And the endurance, of course, then, that's in view, when we look at this in a little bit, the endurance that's in view is not the endurance of 40 years with a bunch of princesses, is that the way you say that, in the Midian, desert. It's 40 years with the Israelites, who are already, by the way, stiff-necked. Did you notice that in this verse here? Who made you to be master over us? These are stiff-necked people on day one. They never were not a stiff-necked people. And he should have known right then, 40 years before, he should have seen, boy, these are some difficult people to lead and get them to do anything like I want them to do. I don't know why the American presidents haven't figured out yet. It's hard to get the Jewish people, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, to do what you want them to do, but they just don't do it. So he lived 40 years in peace, really. He's leaving Egypt at age 80. He had lived for 40 years in peace in the Midian desert, in the wilderness. And the reason he returned to Egypt was to leave again with God's people. And that return even in itself was courageous. The fact that he returned to Egypt was courageous. I'm sure that he had some fear internally. How do we know he had some fear internally about leaving for when he's out in the desert? How do we know that?
To go back to Egypt, you mean?
Yes. He had some fear at that point. When he went back to Egypt, there was some fear.
Well, the dialogue.
Yeah. I don't want to go, Lord. You know, I mean, basically that was what he was doing. I don't really want to go. And you know, in large part, I suspect that was because there was a sense of fear. There was a sense of certainly inconvenience, but there was a sense of fear, too, that he was going to have to go back and do this. And so he had at least a lack of confidence in his speaking ability and in his authority before Pharaoh and the people. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3. I guess we're going to spend a lot of time back here. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Therefore come now," this is the Lord speaking to Moses, "come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" So first of all, we have this lack of confidence before Pharaoh. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you," the Lord speaking, "and I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you shall have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name, and what shall I say to them?'" So he's concerned about also not only going back and facing Pharaoh, but he's concerned about facing the children of Israel. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So he has two concerns. He has a sense of fear or lack of confidence about this idea of his authority to go back to Pharaoh and his authority to go back to the children of Israel. So it's not like he has no concerns. And it's not like he has no lack of confidence. He does. He has a problem with both of those issues. And perhaps it's actually outright fear that he's actually going back for. But in the end, his faith grew and he had no fear of Pharaoh. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4, verse 13. And that's not the right verse. Let's see here. I don't know what I was looking for there. There's a verse there somewhere. I must have typed it down wrong. I apologize for that. Because there's a point there where he definitely does not have a fear. Well, I'm not sure what it was. But anyway, he obviously, we know eventually he does not have a fear when he goes in before Pharaoh. And he goes in before them with boldness. And he says, the Lord is demanding that you send them out. And of course, Pharaoh has a hard time with that. But he was able to do this then without fear. And I know what the verse should be. That's really going to drive me nuts now for the rest of the time. It's like forgetting something. Okay. Well, it was a comment that he made actually to the children of Israel is what it was. He told them they didn't have to fear. They didn't have to fear Pharaoh. It was the verse I'm looking for. But I'm not seeing it there right there. Okay. Anyway, so that was the comment. He told the people that they didn't have to fear Pharaoh and his army. It's basically what the comment was. He said, you do not have to fear Pharaoh and his army. Now, so the first thing is that we say then that he was able to leave Egypt, and that he had no fear at this point. And then we know that he endured. And he endured two things. What are the two things that he endured for the rest of his life? Here he is, 80 years old, and there's two things he's going to have to endure. One for a short time, and one for a long time. What does he have to endure? The people. Yeah, the people's complaining. He's got to put up with that for the next 40 years. You know, if I'm sure he probably knew a little bit about this. Like I said, he knew it at age 40. These were stiff-necked people. But now he's going to have to put up with them for the next 40 years. What else does he have to endure, though, for a short time period there? He wasn't able to go into land, absolutely, at the end. But there's actually something right at the start of all this. He has to endure Pharaoh. See, it's not just a single event with Pharaoh. He has to go. How many plagues were there? He had to go in at least 10 times, really 11 times, to see Pharaoh probably in order to deliver this message. It wasn't just simply a little sprint for him. This is a marathon in many respects. This is a lot of opportunity for Pharaoh to get so angry he would kill him, for Pharaoh to really sink his teeth into Moses, and he had to endure that also. So he had to endure all this situation first of all with Pharaoh, and then he had to endure the 40 years in the wilderness. With the complaining Israelites, an ungrateful, unbelieving, stiff-necked people. That's a hard people to lead. You know, leadership is difficult. It can be very, very difficult because people don't do what you think they should do or even what they say they're going to do. And so to lead them then becomes very difficult. He's got a very stiff-necked people who he's going to deal with. Well, what caused him to do this? What was his faith based upon? In other words, he left Egypt, he had no fear, and he endured, but why? What was the word of the Lord to him that said, by faith, he could do these three things? What was the word of the Lord to him that was allowed him to do that?
The Lord said he was going to protect
him. He told him that back in the wilderness. He said, I'll be with you. I will be with you, Moses. And so he had the protection of the Lord upon him. He knew that God existed, as we've already talked about. He knew that God would protect him. He believed that God would bring his people to the promised land. That was the whole context of the conversation that he had with him. I've heard the people's groaning, the Lord said. I've heard them, and I'm going to deliver them, as I promised, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'm going to deliver them into this land, this promised land, and you're going to be the instrument of that delivery. So he believed that God would bring his people to the promised land, and that Moses would be an instrument of that through the divine providence and sovereignty of God. And this was all happened, of course, back in Exodus chapter 3. He believed that this was God. That like Enoch, he believed that this was God, and that God was going to do what he said he would do. See, if he didn't believe that this was God, then why bother? And if he thinks, well, yeah, he said that, but I don't really think he's going to do that, then that would be very difficult, too, to follow through on. But if you believe that God is, and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, then you can place your full confidence in that person. You know, if you were rushed into a hospital, an ER, because your child was sick or something like that, and you rush into that ER, you want a person there who you can trust. And that trust is going to be based on the fact that you believe in their character, that they're going to say and tell you the right thing and that they're going to be able to do the right thing and they're going to follow through on it. Their character and their ability to do so. So he had to believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do and able to do what he said he was going to do. And so he based it on the word of God that he heard in the wilderness. So while last week when we looked at the previous verses about Moses, we really based that more on the word of God to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We said that, you know, he believed that God had a people and he was going to be identified with those people and he was going to endure the ill treatment, the afflictions of the Israelites rather than the treasures of Pharaoh's house. We based all that, and I believe Moses based all that, on what he had heard up until Exodus chapter 3. But now as we come to this point in life and we look at the fact that it's the second leaving of Egypt, we base it on what he heard out there in the wilderness of the burning bush. And we say that was the word of the Lord to him that he believed in and said, I have faith that the Lord is going to do these things that he promised at the burning bush, that he heard the groans and the cries of the people and that he was in fact going to deliver them at this point and use Moses in this way. So he based all this on that particular point that he had heard this. Now if he hadn't believed that, if he didn't believe what the Lord said at the burning bush, what would his life have been like from that point forward? What would he have done? Where was he?
He would stay in the desert.
Just stay in the desert. Where, by all accounts, he had a pretty pleasurable life. I mean, by all accounts, he has a pretty, you know, pastoral life there. He's out there with the sheep, you know, just kind of walking around the hills, and he's got his, you know, beautiful maidens at home, and, you know, he's got a father-in-law that seems like a pretty wise guy in Jethro, and, you know, he's got a pretty good life going here at this point. If he doesn't believe what the Lord is saying to him, he won't return, but he believes what the Lord is saying to him. So by faith, he goes back, he leaves again, he does not fear Pharaoh, and he endures for the next 40 years by faith. If he doesn't believe that God is going to do, even for the next 40 years, if he doesn't believe what God is going to do, that he's really going to do that, then he won't do all that. He just won't bother with it. We know that for certain. Oftentimes we look at the, when we're looking for real evidence of Christ's resurrection, of the cross and Christ's resurrection, in particular resurrection, we look at the fact that men who were being threatened with death in that first century, threatened and often executed for their belief in Christ and their statements about Christ's resurrection and the Judaizers and all that, we look at the fact that they stuck with that and say, you know what? People won't stick with that unless they believe they actually saw it and it happened. They really won't stick with it. If they didn't believe it, why bother? Why bother putting up with all that affliction and all that problem from the people and the Judaizers and all that, you know, all that trouble? Why bother? Well, because they really believed what they had seen. They really believed that Christ had walked on the earth, that he had died on the cross, and that he had resurrected from the grave. They really believed that, and that's why they stuck with it. And the same thing is true for Moses looking forward. He really believed that God was going to deliver these people to the promised land. Even if it was 40 years later, and he was stuck with them, he really believed that God was going to do that, and so he stuck with it. He endured, as we see here. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 4:31. And this is here the point where he's come to the children of Israel, and he's spoken to them, and he speaks with them, and there's an encouraging point here for him. It says, let's begin in verse 20. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed and low and worshipped. Now I believe that this would have been an encouragement to Moses. He hasn't gone to Pharaoh yet. He's just gone and seen the children of Israel and said, the Lord is concerned about you, and he's heard your plight, and he's heard your cries, and he sees your conditions, and he wants to deliver you now to the promised land, to this place flowing with milk and honey. He wants to take you to that. And the people believed. I think that was an encouraging point for Moses. In other words, Moses' trip back to Egypt didn't go straight to Pharaoh's castle. First he went and received encouragement. God gave him this point of encouragement. Well, unfortunately, this doesn't last very long. But he is encouraged at this point. Then he's able to go in before Pharaoh. Whatever the scenario that God places us in, he always provides a series of events that prepares us for the next thing. Now, we oftentimes don't see that, and we don't like it. Because sometimes the preparation is not the encouragement. Sometimes it's a discouragement. But that's what the Lord does. He prepares us for the next thing. And we don't always know what it is, but faith just kind of leads us right on through to it, whatever that is. And our faith is then, we'll talk in a little bit, our faith is strengthened because of that. But so whatever that scenario is he brings us in the right order, and he adjusts our expectations, and he strengthens our faith in it. And he never does something that's intended to reduce faith. Now, you might question things. But that's not intended to reduce your faith. God does not bring you in a situation to beat you down and to cause you to start questioning his character. In the end, you might have questions, but in the end those questions are answered and your faith is strengthened. So the next time something comes up, you don't question it as much. I don't know what I was thinking about yesterday or even this morning. I'm not sure when it was. But I remember it just kind of flashed across my mind that I'm 45 years old now. And, you know, when I was 20 years old, things that just seem so important just don't seem important at all now. They just don't seem important. I guess I was thinking actually about the Giesbrecks. That's what it was. They had their sixth child and a little girl. And what does that make them, four girls and two boys? And I thought to myself, boy, that's a lot of weddings to pay for. I mean, that's really a lot down the road that they've just taken on. That's a lot of responsibility and everything that they've taken on. Now, those types of things used to bother me, but they don't bother me anymore. Because the Lord always provides. Whatever the situation is, the Lord always provides. Now, I didn't know that when I was 20 or 25 years old, because I hadn't seen Him provide enough. But over time, you see where the Lord provides. And so my point in saying this is this. As Moses is coming back to Egypt, he takes this stop here for a moment, and he tells the children of Israel first, the Lord has heard you. And I think there's an encouraging point here, because it says they believed. They believed what he said, and that was an encouragement to him now to go in front of Pharaoh. And that's the order the Lord wanted it to be. It might have been the reverse, but that's the order the Lord wanted it to be. And so I'm saying to you that God never does something that's intended to reduce our faith. Even if it be a difficulty and not an encouragement, it's never intended to reduce our faith. And so he does this here to strengthen Moses' faith as he's getting ready to go in before Pharaoh. So this is helpful, because how was the response of Pharaoh to this? Does he believe? No, he doesn't. He doesn't have the same response the children of Israel does. He rejects the word of God through Moses, and he makes... what does he do? When he hears this, what does he do? Look with me at 5:19. That's not quite what I want. I probably want something a little before that. Let's just pick up 5:4. It says, but the king of Egypt said to them, that's Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? So he sees it as a way for them to get away from work. Why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. And again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And so they have to go, and, you know, their work is doubled. It's makes it harder. And he says, you're not allowed to reduce the quota. Make just as many bricks without straw as you made with straw. And those bricks better be good. And so it's going to be more difficult. So Pharaoh's response is not very helpful. That's why I think it's important that Moses had already seen the response of the Israelites was positive. Now, it doesn't stay positive, but at least at the start, it's an encouragement for him. He gets to get things going and get his confidence up, I suppose, in what God has already told him. So he makes the tasks harder. So this leads eventually in 5:19, that's what I was looking for. The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in the hand to kill us. In other words, they've lost their belief. All of a sudden, what sounded so great before doesn't sound so good. It just sounds too difficult, and they've given up already. Very quickly, they've given up, and they said we're odious in Pharaoh's sight, not realizing the fact that Pharaoh was the one that was odious in God's sight. It wasn't them. It didn't matter what Pharaoh thought about them. It only mattered what God thought about them. But they had just missed that whole point there about that. They just really had missed that. So they lose their faith at this point. And finally, it led to questions even by Moses in 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, ever since I started that point, he has done harm to this people and you have not delivered your people at all. Boy, that's awfully brash of Moses, isn't it? Come to the Lord and say, you haven't kept up your end of the bargain, is really what he's saying there. You know, it led to questions by Moses. His faith is wavering. But in this, and I do want to point this out, we say it's brash, but did he do the right thing at this point?
Yes, he went to the Lord.
That's exactly what he was supposed to do. He went to the Lord. And we talked before, when we were looking at the children, back when we were looking at Leviticus, we talked about the fact that the children of Israel in the wilderness, their murmurings and complaining, the problem was they weren't going to the Lord with their concerns. They were just simply murmuring and complaining to murmur and complain, to make themselves feel better on some level, I'm not sure what, but to make themselves feel better instead of going to the Lord. Moses does the right thing. Now, we don't like the way he did it. We don't particularly appreciate maybe some of the things that he said, although the Lord does respond to it, as we'll see just in a moment here in the next chapter. He does do the right thing. If we find ourselves having questions in our faith, we get to this point and we're saying, oh, yeah, Lord, I'm ready to leave Egypt. I'm ready to go. Yeah, Lord, I've got no fear. What? There's a problem? When you hit that point, if you're going to keep enduring, you need to go back to the Lord and ask him again, Lord, are we going to still do this? Is this in your intent and your will? Did I misunderstand? We need to go back to the Lord and confirm what is going on and bring these concerns before Him. And He will answer and He will provide. He will in fact do that. Well, this was all planned by God. This is not like the Lord's concerned and all of a sudden, oh, I didn't think Pharaoh was going to react that way. This is all planned by God. Let's look at chapter 6. So here's the response of the Lord to Moses' prayer and his complaint. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you're going to see. I've just been waiting to show you something, Moses. And we had to get to a point where I was going to show you something. For under compulsion, he will let them go. He doesn't want to, but he's going to do it. In the end, he's going to drive them out of this land. He's going to want them gone. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. That's a powerful statement. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, saying, therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take for you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. And so, how many times is he saying that I am the Lord? How many times does he reiterate who his position is? How many times does he reiterate what his covenant is and what his intent is? So you can ask a little short question to the Lord like Moses did and get a whole response back. If you're willing to sit and listen, you will get an entire response back from the Lord. He will not be short in his answer to you. He may be soft and silent like he was with Elijah at the cave. You know, he wasn't in the thundering and he wasn't in all the earthquakes and all that sort of thing, whatever there was there. He was in that wind, that soft, quiet wind that blew through. That's where he was at. Sometimes that voice is soft, but it's there. It's there to answer what your concerns and your questions are. And so the Lord has a powerful answer to him. Now, note some of the content of this. First of all, there's some new revelation and some new details that were given here. Things about the Lord. A couple of more revelation about how he's going to do this taking the people out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and things like that. But in the end, isn't most of this response already known to Moses? I mean, if you really look at this, the biggest content is, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have a people, and I'm going to take this people to their land. That was something Moses, we already talked about, he knew back at our last study, when we were looking at what he originally caused him to identify with the people. So, quite frankly, our faith has to all overwhelmingly be on what we already know, not what we want to know that is new. See, oftentimes we want to know something new to make the Lord cause us to have faith in Him. That's kind of what Gideon did. Lord, I'm not sure I believe you. What if I do this, Lord? Will you do this? Oh, yeah, sure, I'll do that, Gideon. Well, Lord, I'm still not sure I believe you. If I flip the fleece over and do this, will you do this? And sometimes we want to know something new so that our faith is confirmed. But overwhelmingly, our faith needs to be in the fact that God's already said something to us. There's no new revelation. We don't have Revelation chapter 23, and we don't have some new book of the Bible. What we've got is the complete Word of God, and He's not going to give us some new revelation like that. Now, He'll give us new application. He'll give us new insight, new wisdom, all those things He'll give to us. But He's not going to give us some new revelation. And He doesn't give Moses here a whole lot of new revelation. So overwhelmingly, the faith that caused him to do all these things has to come from the fact that he already knows something. He's already learned something. You can be saved and just hear that, you know, that one message of salvation, and you could live the rest of your life. Now, you shouldn't, but you could live the rest of your life on that if that were what you had. But you're to seek to obviously learn more about God and all the things that he's told us, but he's not going to tell you something new, okay? You're going to learn something new, but he's not going to tell you something new. And so notice here that overwhelmingly our faith has to be on what we already know, not what we want to know that is new. Our faith cannot waver. Also notice this. Our faith cannot waver when our brothers do not accept the word of God and the unsaved reject it outright. You know, if you think it's going to be easy because you walk into a church and everybody's just going to be click, this is going to be great. We're going to have great relationships. Everybody's going to get along just great. Nobody's kids are going to fight in the church. There's never going to be conflict. We're all going to believe the same way and the same things. It's just not going to happen. So you can't lose your faith because there's disagreement. And you also cannot lose your faith when you go out into the world and say, I believe in the Lord. Do you believe in the Lord? No. That's the answer you're going to get. You're going to get that answer from the world. They do not believe in the Lord, certainly not in the way that we understand what belief is. Let me maybe close here with this, and then next week we'll do just a little bit more with the relevance of this. Let me just finish with this. He endured as if he did something. He endured as if he saw something. What did he endure? Why did he endure? in our verse here? Well, for the reward, yes. But he endured as if he saw something. What does it say back in Hebrews? It says in Hebrews 11:27, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen, or seeing the invisible, really, is really almost what it would actually be. Just seeing the invisible, as if he saw the invisible. Now, the word here, I want to make this point, because sometimes we kind of forget this. The word here for invisible does not mean he saw something nobody else saw. It doesn't mean he saw something nobody else saw. He saw what was unseen. He saw what was not able to really be seen, is what he saw. In other words, he saw the invisible. Literally, the word invisible, we would use that word. And so it's not just simply he saw something everybody else kind of missed. It's the fact that he saw something that nobody else could see, other than by faith. That's the only way that he was able to possibly see this. Moses had faith described in verse 1. He had the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. I don't see Christ. I don't physically see him. I know people like to make pictures and, you know, see him in trees and rust spots and everything else. But that's not where Christ is at, and that's not how I see Christ. I see Christ only by the eyes of faith. I cannot see him physically. I cannot be like Thomas did and put my fingers through the holes in his hands and thrust my hand into his side. And Christ said to Thomas at that point, he said, Lord, I believe. You know, when he fell down on his knees for him, he said, I believe. What did the Lord say to him? Yeah. You haven't seen. Who believe and have not seen. See, that's a blessing to be able to believe in something that you can't see. Now, I realize, of course, there's a lot of things we could believe in that are just crazy and have no merit that haven't been seen. Let's not put those on par with this. There is plenty of evidence for who Christ is. We already mentioned a couple of things even in this passage today. And there's plenty of evidence to see in our life how Christ works. And there is a personal relationship that exists with Jesus Christ. But still, he remains unseen physically to us. And so faith is the evidence of things not seen, the conviction, really, I should say, of things not seen, to quote the first verse. You know, at this point, we have him here in Egypt. He's getting ready to leave Egypt, certainly. He has no fear, and he endures, but he hasn't been to the mountain yet to see the hind parts of God. He's not actually seen it. He's seen a burning bush. That was impressive. He's seen the history of the Israelites and understands all of that. He's seen the working of God. He knows the promises and all those things. But he has not actually seen the Lord at any point. And he never really, of course, sees the Lord other than those hind parts, the glory of God, he gets the opportunity to see. But he hasn't seen this yet. And although God has spoken to him, he had not seen God in any text to date related to this verse. But he operated as if he did. Everything that he operated was under this idea that I've seen the Lord. In other words, he endured as seeing the unseen, as seeing the thing that is him who is unseen. He sees him who is unseen. So you say, why on earth, Moses, do you put up with 40 years in the wilderness like this? Why, when you were on top of the mountain and the Lord looked down and saw the people and their sin with the golden idols, the calves, and all that, and he said, I'll make of you a great people. I'll destroy these people. Why don't you just take the Lord up on that opportunity, Moses? Why not? He endured as seeing him who is not seen. That's what caused him to keep on going. That's what caused him to keep moving along. You know, if you met somebody and had just met them and they told you about their husband who was in a faraway land and you've never seen the husband and they act everything in life as if that husband exists and you've never seen that husband, after a while, after many years, you might start wondering, is there really a husband at all? I mean, I see no evidence of this husband. Yet they operate their entire life as if there's a husband in a foreign land that's going to return one of these days. They operate everything they do, the decisions they make, what kind of car they're going to drive, which house they're going to live in, everything about their children, everything about everything that they have, whatever it might be, they say, oh yes, I have a husband, he's in a faraway land, but he's going to return someday. And you say, well, I haven't seen this husband, why do you operate this way? The only way is because they know that husband actually exists and that he's going to return. They see as if something we can't see. And they see really the unseen. In this case, of course, here we have really literally the invisible. So let's go ahead and close then on that, unless you guys have any comments. Any questions or comments over this? Okay. Next week, we'll consider the relevance of this to the readers of Hebrews and to us today, and then we'll work our way into verse 28 next week and hopefully finish that up. So we'll consider the relevance to the readers of Hebrews and to us today. It is very, very relevant. It's not just, once again, this whole passage here isn't like some kind of a history lesson. My, you know, I've got a 14-year-old son and almost 15, And he's in history class. Now, he doesn't see the relevance of it a lot of times, but I told you last week, I love the History Channel. There's huge relevance in watching what's happened in the past, because it's going to, what's that saying, that those who do not know the past are doomed to repeat it? You know, that is oftentimes the case. And so this is not just a history lesson here for these early first century Jews, and it's not a history lesson for us. It's literally, physically going to impart something to us that allows us now to live our life properly, to understand what true faith is and our commitment to Christ and to stay committed to Him who is better than everything else we could possibly put in His place. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You once again for Your blessings. We know, Father, that faith is a gift from God. We know, Father, that these things do not come by our hearing or by our sight or any of those things, Lord, but only by the work of the Spirit in our life. And so we pray, Father, that Your Spirit might move amongst us. We pray that we would be blessed that in being here and that You'd be honored by our presence. Lord, not because of who we are, but because of the fact that You have brought us here and that You have caused us, Father, to have changed hearts and changed minds and a desire, Father, for You and for the things that You would present to us. And so we pray that You'd be with us in the time of worship, that all the blessings that You would provide would be evident in Jesus Christ and would be clearer to us, even though there are times we waver. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.